Titus chapter 2. Titus 2. And we simply pick up. We have had the older men, verses 1 and 2, the characteristics expected of them, the older women, verses 3 and 4 and 5, verse 5 comes into the, or 4 rather, comes into the young women, and now we stopped with verse 6, the young men. What should be characteristic of young men in the church? Verses 6, 7, and 8. And the verses focus on four things about him. First of all, young men, his maturity. The maturity of the young man is expressed by verse 5, where they are to be, likewise urge the young men to be sensible. And there is the important word, because it connotes and denotes maturity. Sensible expresses maturity. One of the ways sometimes you can understand a word is by looking at its antonym. And there is an antonym that is a word that means the opposite of sensible, and it is the Greek word meinomai, which means to be out of control. So the opposite of being out of control is to be in control. The word meinomai was used of someone who was mentally ill, had no control of their faculties, could not control their thought process, and therefore was used of anything that is out of control. Being in control, isn't that maturity? Meaning that your volition is working correctly. It means that due to your self-control, the Holy Spirit is in control. Remember, we studied volition. The evidence of spirit control is self-control, coming out of Galatians chapter 5. And therefore, the first thing that is said about the young man is he is to be mature. And that ought to teach us a major lesson. It means that we can be mature without age. We may be mature without age. Now, granted, without age, some things we cannot be. We cannot be experienced with life without age. But maturity, yes, and I think it's very interesting that the lead in to a young man is maturity, and irrespective of age. As a matter of fact, not only may we be mature without age, but we really can say much more than that. This verse teaches that maturity is expected of youth. Maturity is expected of youth. We tend to excuse youth and say, well, they're just young and foolish. Well, God's word here is saying, in the church, you don't have to be young and foolish. You can be young and sensible, young and in control. And this is the first thing that is focal with young men, maturity. Two, focus his works. His maturity, his works. 2:7a, in all things show yourself to be an example. And the key word there that we need to look at is the word example. Translates the Greek word tupos, tupos, from which our word type comes, and it's a word that means an imprint, a pattern. It was used, for example, if you would take a sharp object or a hammer and hit the top of a piece of wood, you left a tupos in the wood. You left a pattern there. And thus, he's saying of young men, a second thing. Number one, they are to be sensible or mature. And number two, they are to be an example. And it's interesting that in this context, what is the impact that the example of the young man has? How does he make impact? He makes impact by the way he lives and behaves himself. So in all things, show yourself to be a pattern, an example, an imprint of good deeds, his works. Third, his beliefs. His beliefs come in the B part of the verse, 7b. With purity in doctrine, dignified, purity in doctrine is where we want to stop. His beliefs are pure. He has pure, the idea of the word is unadulterated. He's straight doctrinally. He has pure, unadulterated doctrine. And who are we addressing? We are addressing youth, young men. Finally, he focuses on his speech, what he says. And it follows logically that if he believes correctly, he has good works, he has maturity, then something is going to come out of his mouth that is worthwhile. And that is the case coming down to verse 8. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, in order that the opponent may be put to shame, have nothing bad to say about us. So here is what is expected in terms of an impeccable testimony on the part of a young man. All right, we move from the young men now to the next group, the servants, or slaves. 2:9-10. Reading the verses. 2:9. Urge bond slaves, servants, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. So here is a word to the servants, and we do need for that to have some background. And the background we need is basically this. According to most, in fact all that I know, historians and historical works, over half of the Roman Empire was in the slave class. So when he addresses servants, he is addressing a major class. Over half were slaves in the Roman Empire. Obviously then, many of those slaves heard the gospel, came to place their faith in Christ, and were part of the church. And therefore, I would imagine the church would probably reflect the same thing that society reflects, perhaps a little bit more. According to 1 Corinthians 1, more slaves, perhaps, than nobility was in the church. So if over half were slaves, then we're addressing a significant crowd. We also ought to add to this one observation. The New Testament does not spend one line. The New Testament does not spend one line either commanding the abolition of slavery. It does not spend one line making suggestions or suggesting its abolition. It doesn't even discuss it. There is no discussion of the moral aspect of slavery whatsoever. And I think there's a good reason for that. The reason, very simply, and it's a thing that Christians need to grasp today, that the believer's responsibility is not the reformation of society. The believer's responsibility is personal conduct that pleases God. And that's where Paul focuses. He said, I'm not going to discuss, consider, anything about slavery, except to say this: if you're a slave, be a very good slave, because whatever you do, it is to be done as unto the Lord. There are four passages in the New Testament that discuss slavery or that have to do with slavery, and we could well ask, since we are not slaves today, and I know of no place or empire or civilization since Rome where you could say that over half of the people were slaves. If there are four passages that are preserved for us about the conduct of a slave, why is this teaching recorded? Why is this teaching recorded? Why is it there? And I think we can answer that by saying this. While we do not have slavery today, the majority of us sitting right here served somebody in official capacity. You serve TWA. You serve a company. Most people, the majority of people by far, are employed and have a responsibility to somebody. And therefore, I think we can take these passages and learn some good things about the relationship that we ought to bear to an employer. And therefore, Paul is going to give us four basic responsibilities of slaves. Or four responsibilities of those who serve. Or, parenthesis, are employed. And have a responsibility and are paid to serve somebody. Now, what are the principles? Number one, if you were a slave, and we'll think of this in employer context, we have the following teaching. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters. So principle number one of responsibility is he is to submit to his superior. He is to submit to his superior. Two very strong words occur in verse 9. One, they are to be subject, and that's a word for almost absolute obedience, hupotasso. It is middle voice, which means you do it for yourself. So this is submit yourself. The submission is to be volitional. The submission is to be volitional. In fact, the relationship here is very much an authoritative context, because when you come to 9, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters, the word for master is despotas, despotes, and it's our word in English, despot. And it's used for an absolute ruler. Doesn't really have the connotation that our word despot does, which is a bad connotation, but it does mean absolute lordship. And therefore, he is looking at the relationship of slave to master. He doesn't say the relationship is wrong. He says it is there, it exists, and you are to submit to them. Two, not only is he to submit, but he is to please. Not only is he to submit, but he is to please. Submission and pleasure. He is to please his superior. And that continues in verse 9. Be subject to their own masters in everything to be well pleasing. In other words, the pleasure is to be there. All right, that follows then with the third principle, and Paul deals with the faults of a slave. There are certain faults that a slave could definitely have. Number one, argumentativeness. That is found in our translation as not argumentative. It is the word anti, which means against, and the word for speak, which is lego. Not to speak against. And so it's argue and eventually oppose. Don't argue. Notice he does not say that you may argue if the master is wrong, or you may argue if you disagree. I'm sure if the master would say, I want your opinion, and you needed to argue a point, that's perfectly legitimate. But the point is not to be argumentative with the one whom you serve. The second fault is pilfering. The word that is translated pilfer, a lexical meaning for that is to misappropriate. It's one of the shades of meaning. To misappropriate. We have words that express degrees of theft, and this was the word the Greeks used for petty theft. Taking little things. If you're writing with a company pen, put it in your purse quick before someone sees it. Now, we know in context when that is acceptable and when that is not, but it certainly does mean you don't appropriate paper clips and paper and what have you from the office unless that is permitted. And again, the emphasis on the word is petty theft, little things. Things that appear inconsequential, just petty is a good word to put it. It's the word for petty theft. And our translation is give us pilfer, which is fine. But the right of ownership is to be recognized by the slave. Okay. Four. Notice the characteristic. What is the chief characteristic that a slave ought to have, and again, or an employee ought to have? What above all things should be a chief characteristic? And he gives it to us in verse 10, not pilfering, but showing all good dependability. Dependability is the idea. That he may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And what that does is it gives the ultimate motivation. And the ultimate motivation is God. Now, coming into some very practical matters that I'll not try to give an answer to, but say to yourself, in the light of such a passage, you need to think through. Most labor in the United States is organized. And most places you work are unionized. So there's some questions that you have to ask yourself. And I realize that these can have some painful answers to these. Can a believer engage in a work slowdown? What is our ultimate service? We're to do everything as unto the Lord. Can we honestly say to the Lord, I'm slowing down my work for you? My opinion is we cannot. And I realize that can have disasters. I mean, broken out car windows, I'm sure, and paint on your car and everything else. But these are still issues that a believer ought to face and think through, is that our motivation is entirely different in terms of service, because we are not serving the company per se. We are serving God as we do serve the company under his will. And so there's some questions that a believer, I think, needs to think through very carefully. The answers do not come easy to those. And yet, at the same time, it seems to me like every teaching of the New Testament is that all the way through, the slave, the servant, the employee always gives it his best. Not because the master is so great, or not because the master is right, but because God doesn't look at the policy of the company, he looks at the motive of the employee. And therefore, God really couldn't, in one sense, care less that your boss is stupid. God doesn't look at a stupid boss. He looks at a good employee, if it's a believer, and says, are you doing this? And you may say, it's nonsense, but God could say, are you doing this foolish nonsense as unto me? And that is a very important thing for a believer to think through. Notice the last part of verse 10, talks about adorning the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect. Keep in mind, as a general rule, the world does not judge Christianity by the doctrines it teaches. It judges Christianity by the effects produced in the lives of its adherents. And therefore, Paul is simply saying that they're to function in the proper way in the work world. All right, next we've got one of the neatest little doctrinal summaries in the New Testament. And this is a doctrinal summary, verses 11 through 14, of God's grace. A doctrinal summary of God's grace, 2:11 through 14. And notice 2:11 through 14, and let's read them through, that they are all, in this little summary, it's all one sentence. Sentence beginning in verse 11 and extending through verse 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed, purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now let's do a little summary outline of that, because each section here has something to do with God's grace. Number one, God's grace. It's past provision of salvation. God's grace. It's past provision of salvation, and that is found in 2:11 and 14. And notice verse 11 looks back over our shoulder. The grace of God has appeared. And then in verse 14, you're also looking into the past, who gave himself for us. So both look to the past, and that's our first idea. God's grace, it's past provision of salvation. Two, continues along the theme of God's grace, only we move from the past to the present. God's grace, the present provision of instruction. Notice we have instruction for this present age, instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. See, we look backwards to the incarnation, now we look at the present age. In verse 12. Third, verse 13, looking for the blessed hope. So we continue with God's grace, future provision of hope. So then, looking at it from the time perspective, then we have a very neat statement on the concept of God's grace. And so let's begin with the first, which is the provision of God's grace of salvation. Titus 2:11. Provision of salvation, Titus 2:11. And we look, first of all, to a historic event. And that is found in the verb hath appeared. hath appeared looks at a historic event. Several things now about that verb. First of all, when you come to verse 11, the first word, as you know, in any Greek sentence is the emphatic word. And the first word, very first word you meet in verse 11 is not the grace of God, but the first word you meet is the verb. The verse opens up with, has appeared the grace of God. So, this is a historic event, and we can say, number one, emphatic position. This is underscored. Two, it is an aorist tense. Aorist tense look at events, not a process. A definite event. So verse 11 says, as a definite event, there has been an appearance. The word is epiphano. I'll put parenthetically, our English word, epiphany, is the translation of that Greek word. Epiphano means to become visible. It means for something to become visible. So what he's saying is grace has become visible. Now this means that while God's grace has always existed, God's grace existed when Adam was made. God's grace existed under Abraham. And God's grace existed in the Old Testament. But not until Bethlehem did we see it. So it became embodied. Keeping your finger here, John 1:17. John 1:17. Notice John 1:17 notes the beginning of the age of the law and the beginning of the age of grace. Verse 17, the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. And therefore you've got the same idea there that you have over in the book of Titus. So that we ought to note then God's grace is eternal, but was embodied, personified at the incarnation. When God the Son took a human body, so that we can simply say that with Christ, grace is personified. He is, in the fullest sense of the word, grace. Jesus Christ is God's grace coming in the flesh. All right, following the historic event, notice that the incarnation or the coming of Christ is linked to three things. The incarnation is linked to, one, grace. And when he says in verse 11, the grace of God has appeared, he's simply saying this, that when Christ took a human body, God became flesh. That was not because it was merited. So let's put it this way. We did not merit a Savior. We did not merit a Savior in any sense of the word. The giving of Christ, the incarnation of Christ, is an act of pure grace on the part of God the Father. And therefore, linked to grace is simply this. Jesus is grace personified. Jesus is grace personified. Second, the incarnation is linked to grace. The incarnation is linked to salvation. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing. And you can just take the word bringing and you can lift it right out of there, because it's not, there's no counterpart to it in the Greek. There is no bringing there at all. So it reads this way. For has appeared the grace of God, salvation to all men. And our translators have supplied that. So, grace has appeared. And the idea is not to get a verbal idea of what it did, but to define it. And if we would leave out the word bringing, it would translate something like this. Grace has appeared, dash, salvation to all men. Men, obviously, in a generic sense. Or we could put it another way. Grace has appeared, i.e., salvation to all men. That is salvation to all men. The word salvation to all men, be careful at this point, this is not teaching universalism. It's not teaching that all men will to be saved, but it is teaching that salvation is for all men. God is Savior of men in two ways. God is Savior of the unbeliever. He is also Savior of the believer in a special way. Keeping your finger here, 1 Timothy 4:10 explains that. First Timothy 4 and verse 10, for in this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is Savior of all men, especially of believers. So notice you've got a dual concept there that is involved in the Saviorhood of God. Well, what do we call the fact that God is the Savior of all men? It doesn't mean all men will go to heaven, but God is Savior of all men, meaning he does good things that preserve life, that save life. And what is it we call that? We put under the heading of what? Common grace. Like in Matthew, where the Lord says, we cause the rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In other words, the unbeliever's garden gets blessed by God's rain, as well as the believer's garden gets blessed by God's rain. The life of the unbeliever is sustained by God. Does not mean he's saving him in the sense that he will go to heaven apart from faith in Christ. It does mean that he's given him breath to breathe. He's given him life. He's preserving him alive, and therefore in that sense. And I take it when you come over to Titus chapter 2:13, or 2:12 rather, or 2:11 rather, bringing salvation to all men. Salvation in the sense of 1 Timothy 4, that there is common grace, and yet salvation is to or for all men, is very much part of what Christ does for us. Okay, backing up then, we had, starting out with this, the provision of salvation, and now grace provides instruction. Provision of salvation. Now, provision of instruction. grace in our past that brought salvation in Christ, grace in the present that teaches us. So the verse 12 begins by saying, instructing us, the subject of that, by the way, is the grace of God. The incarnate grace of God is instructing us. So notice its first concept is instructing translates the word paiduo, p-a-i-d-e-u-o, parenthesis, our word pedagogy, our English word pedagogy. And the word is a very broad word that means to train a child, child training. Notice the verse then would assume that those that are taught by the grace of God in the present are believers. They're the children of God. It's to train. It also means to discipline. And it's also a word used for educate. So God's grace educates, it disciplines, it does everything that is necessary within the scope of child training. And this is what God's grace does to us. We might make a note right there. A legalist can never learn because he rejects the teacher. A legalist can never learn because he rejects the teacher. Very important point. And why Paul in the book of Galatians makes such a thing and so sharply rebukes the legalism that existed in the Galatian churches, because where legalism exists, nothing can happen. Because nobody's in class. Nobody can learn. Nobody can grow. Now, what, again, is taught here? Grace is our teacher. And what is the curriculum? The curriculum is found now in verse 12. The curriculum starts out, first of all, negative, teaching us to deny ungodliness. The word ungodliness, asebes, is not so much focus on godless acts, though it is there. Asebias refers to any thought or act that ignores God. Any thought or any act that ignores God. So he is simply saying then, God's grace works and instructs us in the present to think and to act with God consciousness. Grace creates God consciousness. And we're going to look at a few synonyms for that word, asebes, or ungodliness. And second, teaches us to deny, and again the verbal idea, the action idea in the word deny continues with the next, to deny ungodliness and to deny worldly, or literally cosmic aims, cosmic desires. Teaches us to deny cosmic desires, aims, purposes, aspirations, goals, values, norms, so that the grace of God desires to rework our mental capacities, to rework our purposes and bring them into line with what ought to be. The positive side of things is for us to live sensibly. Remember Sunday night we did some work with that word sensible. It's one that is to be characteristic of the older men, the older women, the younger men, the younger women. It cuts across the whole church and again involves the idea of maturity, to live sensibly, righteously, godly in the present age. And thus the emphasis is the instruction that comes out of grace now. From that, we move to the third part, God's grace. How are we wording these? Provision of hope. God's grace, provision of hope. 2:13. Looking for, now we're into the future, living in the present, looking into the future, looking for the blessed hope, even the appearing. The Greek is made in such a way that blessed hope and appearing refer to the same thing. So blessed hope, that is the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. The idea, remember we've said in the word hope, hope in man's vocabulary, and in man's language, hope, remember, always involves doubt. And you understand perfectly well if someone says, I hope I can make it to your party, I hope I can make it to work in time. And the reason you say hope I make it is because there's doubt. There is no doubt in divine language as far as hope is concerned. In man's language, the idea is doubt. In divine language of Scripture, the idea is purely futurity. It's a hope because we don't have it yet. It's a hope because it lies in the future. And therefore, the return of Christ is a hope, not because it stands in doubt, but because it hasn't happened yet. So therefore, it's called a blessed hope. It's certain, but future. So, looking for the blessed hope, certainty, that is, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. And then you have the key to the doctrinal statement here, which is the doctrine of redemption, who gave himself for us, substitution, and he substituted for us with a purpose in mind, that introduces the purpose clause, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And we want to spend a whole session on that, so I'm going to stop with the end of verse 13, and we'll look back again to the past provision of the cross that is there. Notice in the neat little section, God's grace begins in verse 11 with the incarnation and the person of Christ, and it ends in verse 12 with the person of Christ, and it encloses in the middle the instruction that comes to us in the present, and we'll pick up with that in our next study. Father, we're thankful for your Son who has appeared, who has become visible, that the grace that has always been there has now been seen, embodied, and personified in your Son. And we pray that all things that hinder our being instructed, trained as children, and disciplined by the grace of God might be set aside. And we're thankful that we can anticipate and we can hope and we can look forward to that purifying of all hopes, which is the appearing of your Son. And then we pray in our next session as we study and look back once again to the cross, Christ's substitution, his redemption, and the purpose of it all relative to us. May we understand and grow in your word, in Christ's name.